The text for the sermon this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden, there is a war in which we are all engaged as parties. The outcome of that war is of infinitely greater importance than all the wars among men and nations throughout history. That war has everything to do with everlasting life or everlasting death, and yet it engages little of the attention and concern of most people. I mean the war which Jesus Christ has been carrying on from age to age by the ministry of the gospel to reconcile sinners to God, to bring them back to their God-given duties, and to redeem them from their wretched captivity to sin and Satan, and to bring them into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. This is what the Apostle Paul describes here in our text. Some in the Church of God at Corinth criticized Paul. Here the Apostle Paul speaks of the dignity of his office as an apostle of Jesus Christ and a minister of the gospel of Christ. And in these verses he describes the effectiveness and the success of his ministry, which the Lord gave him to propagate the gospel, to bring the Christian faith to all the peoples of the world, that men, women, and children in every place might obey the Lord Jesus. And in our text, in verses 4 and 5, the Lord calls these powers the weapons of our warfare. Paul, the apostle, who was a tent maker by trade, and the other apostles who were fishermen by trade, were sent out upon a grand expedition in opposition to the united powers of both Jews and Gentiles, of both earth and even hell, and all the world with their false gods were ready to join against them. They were ready to oppose them with all the force of human wisdom, of philosophy, of human learning, of human authority, of human threats, and all the many cruel forms of persecution, because the Christian cause in which these soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ were engaged was contrary to their lusts, contrary to their prejudices, contrary to their sinful desires, contrary to their honor, contrary to their secular interests. Paul describes this opposition of the world to the gospel with military terms. Their lusts and prejudices and interests and vain imaginations and false reasonings and earthly wisdom are so many strongholds and high castles in which they, as it were, fortify and entrench themselves against God. Under the direction of the prince of darkness, they hold these as their garrisons, their fortresses. And in these strongholds, they stand out in their rebellion against heaven, and they fight against the God of heaven and of earth, and against his gospel, and against his Christ, and even against their own consciences. And first, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, we read in verse 4. That is, they are not weapons that unholy men choose and that the world favors. What are those carnal weapons? What are the carnal methods by which many proclaim the word of God today? One carnal weapon is deceits, which are tantamount to lies. The prosperity gospel is a lie. Jesus wants you to be well all the time. He wants you to prosper in your business. If you send us $500 at the end of this program, God will make note of that, and He will send you the prosperity which He has promised you in His word. That's a total scam. It's unworthy of the name of Christ. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We do not use that kind of weapon. The prosperity gospel is a lie, and we must be ready to say that. Another carnal weapon is philosophic argument, or departing from the word of God and just telling people what you think, or what the best scholars think, or what the biblical critics think. Another carnal weapon is eloquence. Some people are very gifted in communication. Some ministers are very able communicators, but they are unorthodox. That is a double tragedy. If one is a good communicator and unorthodox, then he is communicating what is untrue and unprofitable very effectively. Because a man is eloquent does not mean that a man is sound, is a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Eloquence can just be a carnal way of advancing your own cause and increasing the number of your disciples. Another carnal weapon can be entertainment in the church. How do we increase the church? We will get some well-known singer to come. Or we will get a dynamic personality to come and speak. And by this means, we will interest people in the community. You can fill the church if you do something sensational, something that people find entertaining. Everyone loves entertainment. That is a carnal weapon. Another carnal weapon is the way a preacher gets people almost into a trance and how he can turn them wherever the weather vane points. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. What are some of God's mighty weapons? They are the preaching of the pure word of God, telling it like it is. We will take that, and we will use that for the conversion of men, women, and children. Another mighty weapon of God is believing earnest prayer. We will encourage that, and God will use that. Another mighty weapon of God is genuine compassion, like our Lord had on the multitudes of people who were as sheep, scattered, harassed, sheep without a shepherd. Another mighty weapon of God is a love for souls and a longing, a yearning to see them as the Lord's. We will use that. We will use the serious study of the Word of God so that we come to grips with God, with what God has actually said in the Scriptures. And we will expound that and nothing else. That is a mighty weapon of God. Another mighty weapon of God is a godly example. We will show ourselves as ministers of Christ, holy, separate from this world, intent upon seeking the glory of the Lord and the blessing of His church. Those are our weapons. Mr. Wise Man in the world may say, "You pathetic little Christians. With weapons like that, you will accomplish nothing." The Lord disagrees. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. By the blessing of God the Holy Spirit, these weapons, which the world despises and thinks antiquated, out of date, not cool, will prove powerful and effective because God will use them through us to the conversion of unbelievers and to the establishment of believers for the advancement of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Third, these weapons are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Sinners entrench themselves in what appears to be impregnable fortresses, and it is not easy to get at them, and it is certainly not easy to convert them because they hide away in these various fortifications. What are the strongholds? The things we face, the things which present us with a huge problem, the things which make the unconverted almost unreachable. What are these strongholds? One stronghold is the stronghold of ignorance. People hide behind their ignorance. They take refuge in the woes of their ignorance. How often have you and I heard people on the streets say things like this? Oh, the Bible is full of contradictions. Ignorance. If you stop them and ask them, perhaps you would be good enough to give me just one example of a contradiction in the Bible, they will be confounded. It is not that they have read the Bible and judged it harshly. They have never read the Bible. Another stronghold is prejudice. They will always find a reason for not believing what you are saying the Word of God teaches, and they will believe anything other than the Word of God. They will believe the whole absurd evolutionary theory rather than the simple truth that God created the heavens and the earth and everything in them. Prejudice. There is the stronghold of philosophy. What the world thinks. What does the world think? The world thinks that we do not need God. We have outgrown God. We are smarter than God. We are wiser than God. We are more powerful than God. We have figured things out without God. The world thinks that God is no longer required. One of the bishops of the Anglican Church wrote a book about the death of God. That is the stronghold of philosophy. Another stronghold is modernism. William Barclay was a man who lectured to theological students at the University of Glasgow in Scotland. He was an eminent man and a great writer. He wrote a set of popular Bible commentaries on the New Testament that sold 1.5 million copies. He wrote about the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 recorded in Matthew chapter 14. And this is what he said. There is the crowd. It is late. And they are hungry. But was it really likely that the vast majority of that crowd would set out around the lake without any food at all? Would they not take something with them, however little? Now it was evening, and they were hungry, but they were also selfish. And no one would produce what he had, lest he have to share it and leave himself without enough. Then Jesus took the lead. Such as he and his disciples had, he began to share with a blessing and an invitation and a smile. And thereupon, all began to share. And before they knew what was happening, there was enough and more than enough for all. If this is what happened, it was not the miracle of the multiplication of loaves and fishes. It was the miracle of the changing of selfish people into generous people at the touch of Christ. It was the miracle of the birth of love in grudging hearts. It was the miracle of changed men and women with something of Christ in them to banish their selfishness. Modernism is unbelief. It is just a way of getting around the supernatural. The theologian in Germany, Rudolf Bultmann, said that all the miraculous events of the New Testament are not to be taken literally. That is a myth. It is a fanciful story to convey some kind of truth. You end up with none of the Bible left. It's all gone. There is the stronghold of the social gospel, which is so common in our day. The whole reason for the church's existence is to feed the poor or to care for refugees. There's nothing wrong with either of those. But that is not the church's mission in the first place. That humanitarian work can be done by almost any secular society or organization. But the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ can only be done by the church of Jesus Christ and in our Lord's commission to his church. There was nothing about these other things, but everything about preach the gospel to every creature and teach people in every nation to observe everything that I have commanded you in the scriptures. Those are some of the strongholds. They must be pulled down one by one. There are times opposition is so strong and it is vicious. And the Lord says here in verse 5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Some of these things present a real challenge to the church. What people say as they take refuge in these strongholds, their imaginations, their arguments, rise up against us when we preach Christ. They are high things which oppose the Word of God. There are times in the history of the church when the attacks are particularly frequent and they are very, very bitter and they are hard to resist. There are times when the enemy comes in like a flood. Listening to anyone and everyone who teaches anything contrary to the Word of God. Unbelief is everywhere. And there is a falling away from the church, and there is serious thought. What is the future of Christianity in our land, in our world? The attack is on imaginations, high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. Soldiers just cannot take these attacks and succumb to them. No, we must stand up and resist in the name of truth and overthrow them in the name of God. His truth is denied. Charles Spurgeon used to hear people who were constantly saying, "Mr. Spurgeon, defend the Bible." He said, "Defend the Bible? The Bible is like a lion. The best thing to do is to open the cage. When the Bible is preached powerfully and authoritatively with the unction of the Spirit of God, it will defend itself. Rely upon the strength of God, and He will give you strength. He will sustain you with a firm grip on the truth of Holy Scripture, and your heart's filled with the Holy Spirit. He will sustain you. Face up to these conflicts, and so stand and so fight the good fight and war, a good warfare, and the church of God will arise. We have to deal with the imaginations, the false reasonings, the high things, the lofty attacks upon the Christian faith and upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and upon the holy word of God. Fourth, our text speaks of prisoners. Verse 5 says, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Where men have opposed Christianity and expressed their unbelieving thoughts, we're to bring into captivity every thought. That is a challenge for us, not just for the world. Have we brought every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? Ultimately, our thoughts determine who we are. What you are in your heart, you are, and no more. You can be dressed up, but what is in your heart, when the praise of God is sung, when God's name is called upon in prayer, when the word of God is expounded and applied, that's who you are. What is in your heart? Christ totally renews the heart. The Puritan David Clarkson said, what he did in the temple, cleansing it from money changers, is what he does in the heart. My meditation of him shall be sweet, we read in Psalm 104, verse 34. So we think of God and we think of his love for missionary work and for the spreading of salvation in the world, and our thoughts align with his thoughts. I am concerned as a Christian that every thought of mine has been yielded to Christ and is subject to Christ, and every thought knows the lordship of Christ over it, and every desire and every purpose is good. The heart, where he presides as king. The heart, where the scepter of his power is swayed over the whole. Everything for the Lord. Set up your throne there and let nothing evil in your presence. I want to die as the Lord's, with every thought, every hope, every aspiration, every longing, every plan, yes, every thought in obedience to Jesus Christ, so that they will look at me and say, he's a soldier. And I will tell you who his general is. Jesus Christ. He is a Christian. What is the manner of this surrender to Christ? First, the sinner surrenders himself as an obnoxious rebel, lying at the mercy of the conqueror. He has no plea to excuse his rebellion, no merit to ingratiate himself or procure a pardon. He pleads guilty and surrenders himself to the will of the conqueror, conscious that God may do with him just as he pleases. His noble imaginations of himself are all demolished, and his confidence in his own righteousness is entirely put to death. and he has nothing to plead but mercy. Free, unmerited mercy. And on this he casts himself as his only ground of hope. Second, he surrenders himself entirely upon the terms prescribed by the conqueror. He is conscious that he has no right to dictate or to plead his own terms. His duty is to submit. The way of reconciliation revealed in the gospel now appears to him infinitely reasonable. And it does not need any amendment. Particularly, he is willing to lay down his own weapons. That is, to forsake his own sins and to walk in the ways of holiness for the future. He is willing to make the pleasure of his sovereign the rule of his conduct. And above all, he is willing to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, the mediation of Jesus Christ. The glorious peculiarity of the Christian religion is the only way he approaches God and expects reconciliation with him. It is only in the righteousness of Christ, whom he trusts to make atonement for his guilt and to procure God's favor. In short, he is willing that the conqueror should make his own terms, and he submits to them. He puts a blank paper into God's hands with the desire that he should fill it up with whatever he pleases, and he will cheerfully subscribe to them. His language is like that of Paul in Acts chapter 9, verse 46, when he was struck down prostrate at the feet of the persecuted Jesus. He said, "Lord, what will you have me to do? Lord, you but command and I will obey." Now the rebel is all submission, all obedience. Third, he submits voluntarily and cheerfully. The power of divine grace has rooted out the enmity of his carnal mind and implanted the principle of love to God in his heart. He breaks off from sin and Satan as from the most cruel usurpers and destroyers, and he submits himself to Christ not merely as to an irresistible conqueror, but as to a gracious redeemer. A gracious deliverer. He enters upon a God-fearing life, a pious life, not as a state of slavery and unwilling captivity, but as a state of the most glorious liberty of the children of God. He submits to the terms of gospel reconciliation, not as the arbitrary impositions of a usurper, but as the gentle and reasonable prescriptions of a wise and good ruler. He esteems all his laws to be holy and just and good, and with all his heart he acquiesces and he rejoices in the blessed gospel of peace. In short, the rebel's heart is now entirely changed and made subject to God's government, and consequently he cordially and freely submits to it. Once he hated it, and then at best, he pretended to submit to it. But now his enmity is subdued, and he freely surrenders himself with all of his heart. Fourth, he makes a universal surrender of himself and all that he is and has to Jesus Christ. He makes no reserve of one favorite lust, but gives them all up to be slain. He makes no secret exceptions to any of the articles of gospel reconciliation, but heartily consents to them all. He devotes his whole soul and all its faculties to God in and through Jesus Christ, his understanding to know him, his heart to love him, and his will to be governed by him. This is implied in verse 5. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Every thought, every passion, every motion of the soul must submit to Christ. Now every insurrection of sin in his heart alarms him as an internal enemy. He also yields his body to God and his members as instruments of righteousness unto holiness. He also devotes all his accomplishments, all his learning, all his influence, all his fame or popularity, all his riches to his new master. In short, he is now willing to employ all his possessions of every kind in the service of his new master, or to resign them all if they're inconsistent with his duty to God. Oh, how different this is from what is natural to the sinner. Thus, the treaty of peace is happily concluded. He who was once a rebel against God and an enemy to the cross of Christ has now become a friend and a loyal subject. The past rebellion is entirely forgotten and buried, and he is received into God's favor as though he had never offended, as though he had never sinned. Once God was angry with him every day, but now he accepts him in the beloved. Now the prince of hell has lost a captive, and Jesus has the satisfaction of seeing one more of his spiritual seed born into his family. Now there is joy in heaven upon this addition to the number of loyal subjects of the King of Kings, the King of Glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the happy, the glorious peace. Oh, the blessed change in the circumstance of the poor condemned criminal. That brings us finally to the true convert's state and conduct in the consequence. In consequence of this gospel reconciliation. This is vastly different from what it was before. He's now delivered from his sordid slavery to sin, as well as from guilt and from the sentence of condemnation. And he is justified. He is accepted before God through Jesus Christ and entitled to a heavenly crown and kingdom. Sin is not entirely subdued, however. It forms frequent and violent insurrections and struggles hard to recover its former power over him. He seeks to crucify the old man while he continues in this life with the sinful nature. Every day it is plotting against him and laboring to ensnare him. And therefore his life is a constant warfare, an incessant conflict. He lives the life of a guard, of a sentinel, of a watchman, perpetually watching. The life of a soldier in battle day and night. If he's off his guard for an hour, he's liable to be surprised. And sometimes, alas, he's overcome by the enemy. But he rises again and renews the combat and will rather die then willingly submit. He would resist even unto blood, striving against sin. Whatever sins he may fall into, he is habitually on God's side. He espouses the cause of God in this rebellious world, whatever it may cost him. He is an enemy to the kingdom of darkness and all its interests, and it is the great business of his life to oppose it in himself and in others. As he prays, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And the longer he lives under the government of King Jesus, the more he is attached to him and in love with his administration. And it is his habitual endeavor to lead a life of universal obedience. Have you ever been taken captive to a willing obedience to Jesus Christ? Is there any doubt whether you are a servant of Christ or the slave of sin and Satan? Perhaps there are plain evidences against some of you. You must test and try yourself. Do not just pass over it with hardly any thought. You are still the enemies of Jesus Christ unless you have been deeply convicted and convinced of your enmity against him. It is impossible that you are reconciled to God without seeing your need of reconciliation with him. And it is impossible that you should see your need of reconciliation until you are convinced that you are at war with God. If you imagine you have always been his friend, then you are undoubtedly his enemy. Has the dreadful artillery of God's holy law ever discharged its terrors upon your soul? Have you ever been driven out of all your carnal confidences and particularly your own righteousness? Have you ever surrendered yourself to Jesus Christ? Has he overcome you by the sweet constraints of his love? Upon what terms did you surrender? Did you surrender as a vile rebel lying helpless upon the mercy of God? Did you submit to his terms without pretending to dictate any of your own? Did you submit voluntarily and cheerfully? Did you surrender yourself universally? Without any reserve? Do you now endeavor to behave as a dutiful child of the King, his subject? Do you find his service to be perfect freedom? Who is on the Lord's side? Who? What is your real character? Are you among the loyal subjects of Christ? Or are you among the stubborn enemies of his crown and his dignity? I must tell those who are still rebels some very alarming things from God to whom they refuse to submit. As Ehud said to Eglon, king of Moab, in Judges chapter 3, verse 20, I have a message from God to you. In his name and as his ambassador, I warn you of the dreadful consequences of your vile rebellion against him. You cannot win the battle against God. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against God and prospered? All the universe is subject to him. And he can order the smallest part of it to execute his vengeance upon you if you refuse to submit to him. You shall surely perish. God has every weapon at his disposal in his fight against a rebellious world. He says to you, go, or he says to one, go, and it goes, and to another, come, and it comes. Are you not afraid? Some of these deadly weapons may strike you when they are flying so thickly all around you. God has for many years used gentler weapons with you, but now he seems about to take the citadel by storm. I plead with you, lay down your weapons. And surrender yourselves to the Almighty Conqueror without delay. I also have joyful news to communicate to you who are rebels, if you have ears to hear. Your injured sovereign is willing to be reconciled to you even after all your hostilities. if you will now submit to the terms of reconciliation. Christ is not here in person, in the flesh, but he has sent me today as his ambassador to implore you in his name, be reconciled to God. And therefore I beseech you in Christ's stead, lay down your carnal weapons of war against the Lord Jesus Christ and be reconciled to God. Come to the Savior. Come to Jesus Christ. And he will set you free from your sin. He will set you free from your bondages. He will set you free from Satan. He will set you free from death. He will adopt you as his son, as his daughter, as his child, to do the works of God and to love him with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And in verse 34, he said, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Amen. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage in your holy word, a passage of great moment, great significance, great consequence. Because by nature we all are your enemies who fight against you with so many carnal weapons and who seek to hide ourselves from your presence and from your power and from Christ and from the gospel, which is Christ, in all the strongholds that we have devised to protect ourselves from you. But Father, you have sent your servants, not with carnal weapons, not with the weapons of this world, not with humanly devised means, but with the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. That it may not be of him who wills nor of him who runs, but it may be always and only of God who shows mercy. And Father, that it may be by grace and not by any effort or work that man can muster. That it may bring all glory and honor to you through Jesus Christ, because only the righteousness of Jesus can stand before you. And all our many righteousnesses are but as filthy rags to you. Father, open our minds, open our hearts to see these things as the truth, which they are. The inviolable truth, the truth that shall never be contradicted nor overthrown. And open our hearts and our minds to receive the terms of peace, the terms of surrender, the terms of reconciliation, to cast ourselves upon your mercy, to lay down our weapons of war, to turn our back on those castles and imaginations and arguments that we hold out against you, and to fall down at the feet of Jesus and beg for mercy and for life, which you so freely give to all who come unto you through Jesus Christ. Lord, grant it today. Seek out that one who is still your enemy, whether blatantly or secretly, and bring them to love and worship and serve the Savior in truth, to your glory and praise and honor, both now and forever. Amen.